Thank you. It's great to be with you again this evening. I trust that you've had a good Mother's Day today, celebrating with your mothers or family members. And the message I want to share with you tonight is a message that basically a few weeks ago when I started to put together the messages for today and seeking the Lord as to what he would have to have us to share with you, putting together a Mother's Day message, of course, always reminds me of my mother. And as I was preparing the message for this morning, I got to thinking about Mom. And I had, as I tried to share just a little bit this morning, a very special mother. Thank God for a godly mother and one who loved the Lord and taught me to love Him and love the Scriptures. But her favorite verse was Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We're all familiar with that psalm, but it was my mother's favorite psalm. And as I say, as I was preparing the Mother's Day message, I thought, you know, this would be a great psalm just to share together on Mother's Day evening. And so I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 46 this evening. And I want us to look at this psalm, and I want us to spend a little bit of time. Most of you can quote, if not all of this psalm, certainly parts of the psalm, because many of the verses are very familiar to us. And yet I don't think that we really fully appreciate the context in which the psalmist, when he was writing this psalm, the context in which this psalm was being written. It is a great psalm of triumph. And when you read the psalms, you will find that often psalms will go together. Two or three or more psalms will sort of fit together. And Psalms 46, 47, and 48 go together. And obviously, we can't look at all three of these psalms this evening. We'll probably struggle to get through Psalm 46. But these psalms do go together as they remind us, really, of the victory that we have in our God. So I'd like to read Psalm 46. And I'm going to start reading with the inscription. Most Bibles have an inscription. Now, the inscriptions themselves, or superscriptions, some people say, are not inspired. But they're based on pretty good authority, and tradition would tell us why they are put in as far as an inscription or superscription to the psalm. And they do give to us a lot of valuable information for understanding the psalm. So I'm going to start reading with the inscription and then read down through the entire psalm through verse 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolate in the earth, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Again, a very familiar psalm. And you'll notice as you go through this psalm, it starts, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. In verse 7, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It seems pretty obvious that the writer of this psalm is trying to convince us or assure us that we have a great refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We're living in troublous times. We're living in difficult days. As I say, when I was working on this particular message, was right after the earthquake in Nepal. And many of the words of the psalm came to mind, talking about the mountains being shaken and so on, and the great destruction, the earth. And going through my mind, I was wondering, how many people there have this refuge that we have? This one that they could turn to, the one they could rest in, the one that would give to them quietness, confidence, peace in the midst of their trouble. And I don't know the answer to that question. We have heard a few amazing stories of what has happened there. And people buried for days and days were recovered alive, and some pretty miraculous things. Were those people who knew God as their refuge, did He sustain them? We don't know. But the important thing for us to know is that God is our refuge. Giving a little bit of background and our introduction and background to this psalm, and the reason I read the inscription is because it does give us some information. Those that are addressed in this psalm, actually, according to the inscription, it's addressed to the chief musician. And so it writes, starts out to the chief musician. In Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 46, we read these words from Nehemiah. It says, "For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief among the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." There were chief of the singers, songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God. Asaph, here, he was a contemporary with David, King David. Asaph actually was a choir master of that day. Now, Asaph was probably not alive when this psalm was written. But Asaph, as his name was so great, and being the choir master, the song leader for the tabernacle in the days of King David, his name lingered on the lips of the Jewish people for generations to follow. After his death, really, all of Israel, the temple singers, those who would lead the nation of Israel in worship and in praise to God, they were known as the sons of Asaph. The chief musician, as we're said, it says here, was the one who was the presenter of the Levitical choir or orchestra in the tabernacle, and later on in history in the temple. The chief musician is mentioned in the titles of 55 of the Psalms. If you would go through the Psalms, you'd find 55 different Psalms that were written to the chief musician, which basically is saying this was to be used in temple worship. These songs were songs that were to be sung and used to minister to the people and encourage the people, some of them on their special holy days, some of them just as they would gather together to worship and celebrate their God. It's also mentioned, the choir master is mentioned in the book of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 19. The first one that we know that was named as choir master, really after Asaph, was a man by Jeduthun. And in 1 Chronicles 16:41, he is one that was a choir master, and it seemed to be sort of passed down from generation to generation from that time. Now, you have some great choir masters here at Listowel. I've enjoyed very much the singing here, the times I've been here, and those of you who can lead the songs and lead them so well. And I don't want to put you down, but I don't think you are Asaph or some of these men. They were, I believe, especially as you listen to them and you go through the scriptures, when they were addressed in these psalms, what a message they had. Now, I tell you, we have some great messages in our songs today, don't we? But I don't think there's any greater message in the messages we hear and read in the Psalms. I wish we would sing more Psalms today because of the message that's communicated in song. The psalm was addressed to the choir master, the chief musician, as it was. The psalm, it says, was written. It's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And again, when you think about the sons of Korah, and if you go through the psalms, and the reason some of these numbers and figures and information I'm giving to you, I've been working on psalms for almost a year now, writing just a little devotional commentary on it. And as I've gone through, I've just been amazed at some of these things. We found 55 psalms that were addressed to the chief musician or choir master. But there were 25 of the psalms that are attributed to the sons of Korah. So if you're studying the psalms, you need to find out who are these sons of Korah. And it's really a little bit of a complicated story, because when you read, in one sense, the sons of Korah were wiped out, and yet the sons of Korah continued. And so when I read the scriptures, I sort of scratch my head and I try to put it together. And, well, wait a minute, what's going on here? And so doing a little bit of background research, and the story of the sons of Korah basically is a tale of two fathers and two destinies. The sons of Korah, that's mentioned earlier in the scriptures, goes clear back to the days of the children of Israel, the days of Moses in the wilderness. And when you read the story, you find out that in the Israelites of Moses' time, they journeyed through the wilderness. And after they left Egypt, and God set aside the Levites. This is one of the tribes. He set aside the Levites for the purpose of basically full-time service for him, taking care of the tabernacle. And then there also were the those who were not just sons of Levi. Levi had more than one son. You had then Aaron. And Aaron's family, the Levites, were responsible to take care of the tabernacle and later the temple. But the sons of Aaron were the priestly line of that same tribe, that family. And as you go through and you study a little bit, you find out that there were three sons of Levi that play very heavily in history back in the book of Numbers. There was Gershon, there was Merari, and there was Kohath. And when you read a little bit, the Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle as far as the tent, the coverings, the curtain, the entrance of the tent of the meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtains around the courtyard, the surround of the tabernacle and the altar. And they were responsible for the ropes and everything related to their use. So as you go through, basically we would say that this son, his family, and his descendants were responsible to take care of all the basically cloth, curtains and coverings, the tent, those things. And if you can just imagine, if you go back and get the dimensions of the tabernacle and later on when the temple is built, their responsibility would have changed some. But the reality is, these were made out of skins, coats of animals. There would be a tremendous amount of weight that they were moving around through the wilderness, through the land when they went into the land. And when you think about it, they were allowed to use carts. They could put their heavy tents and curtains and cloth, ropes, all this stuff on carts to transport them. But then there were this other group, this other son, the Merarites. They were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle. They were responsible for all the crossbars, the posts, the bases, all the equipment that was related to the use of the post and the wooden part of the tabernacle. And once again, they were allowed to carry this heavy material with carts and other ways to carry it. But then there was a group called the Kohathites, the third son of the Levites. And this son was his family was responsible for the care of the sanctuary. They had to take care of the ark, the table of the showbread, the lampstand, the altars, all the articles of the sanctuary, the holy place, and the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. They were under the direct supervision of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, unlike the Gershonites and the Merarites, they were not allowed to have anything to carry these items except themselves. And that's why all the furniture had places for poles to go through, and they would carry them on their shoulders. And as you go through time, it would appear that the Kohathites, having to carry all these items, they began to complain. Isn't that interesting? How we can complain in serving the Lord? We complain because we can begin to compare our job with somebody else's job. You know, we do it in the assemblies today still. I know every one of you at different times. No, I don't know. But you've probably complained about your elders. Or you've complained about the women in the kitchen. Or you've complained about whoever vacuumed the carpet or whatever. You know, it's interesting because we look at things and it always seems that, well, they should have done this or whatever. Well, these Kohathites, they begin to disdain their work because our job is harder than our brother's job, than our other relatives. They've got it easy. They can put all their weight on these carts and they can just go on through the wilderness, and we have to do it on our shoulders, on our back. We have to carry all of this stuff. Now, there was a man by the name of Korah. Korah was a grandson of Kohath. And Korah, basically, is probably one that began to stir up some of this discontent. And by the way, we don't have time to turn to the scriptures, but read the book of Numbers, and you'll get the story if you go through Numbers 4, Numbers 16, Numbers 27, on through. You'll find I'm picking out various things here to as we go through. But you'll find that Korah, the grandson of Kohath, a man by the name of Korah, basically began to run with some of the Reubenites, some of the sons of Reuben, and they were malcontents. And they, actually during this time, in pride, they began to were run together. And here's one of the first gangs that you have in history. This was a group of about 250 men that these young men began to meet together, and they began to challenge the right of Moses and Aaron to the priesthood and to lead the nation of Israel, and they began to question the authority of their leaders. And so finally, Moses calls all of these together who were rebellious. And he calls them together and says, listen, you come before God, you stand before God, and you burn incense. And when he did this, when he called them to burn incense, God warned Moses, you let all the assembly know, you stay away when they come before God to burn the incense. Because basically he's saying God's going to wipe them out. God's going to destroy them. The remarkable and terrifying event happened. Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all the things that I'm doing, that Aaron's doing. You're challenging our leadership? Let's put it to the test. And so, it happened. What happened? When these men came to burn the incense, says, if these men aren't destroyed, if they can live through this and they live to a ripe old age to die of natural death, then you'll know that I've not been the one that God appointed. But if something happens to them, wake up and listen to God. Now, this is obviously a little bit of a paraphrase, but it was really quite a challenge that he was putting before the people. As soon as he finished saying all this, it says the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed all of them up and their households. Okay. Now this is where the story gets a little bit complicated, because it says all their household. The one here, Korah, was one of those that was swallowed up. And it says all his household. And yet, generations later, this is written to the sons of Korah. So what happened? Well, again, we do not know. Obviously, it was clearly the end of Korah. But some suggest that maybe those who had not reached yet the age of understanding, accountability, or whatever you want to call it, maybe they were spared. Because it was obvious God continued to have a purpose for the sons of Korah. The responsibility he had given to them. And so even though Korah and those who were that household at that day that had gathered were swallowed up the earth, died, there were evidently descendants that remained. Because the sons of Korah are still in existence. God judged those who had turned against him in active rebellion. God judged them. But in time, sons of Korah continued to survive. It's written to these who have, as I say, it's almost a tragic ending, and yet there's a happy ending in the same story. Sons of Korah wiped out, yet someone, one of his children, at least survived and continued to propagate and to carry on that family name, the sons of Korah. They continued to be in a place of leadership and responsibility. They're responsible for the temple and all of those special pieces of equipment that were used in worship to God. It's addressed to the chief musician. It was written by the sons of Korah. And then it says, a song for Alamoth. Now, I've called this the attribute of this psalm. According to the inscription, it's a song for Alamoth. No, the question is, what's this? Is this a word you're familiar with? Certainly wasn't a word that I was familiar with. Alamoth is interpreted by some to mean a musical instrument. And so they say this psalm is to be accompanied by this particular musical instrument. But most Bible dictionaries, if you read and then we do a little bit of study, maybe it was for a musical instrument, but they will say that it actually means pitched for a female voice. In other words, it was a higher pitched instrument, if it was an instrument, or it was a song that was to be sung by ladies. Soprano voice is what we would sort of say that. A musical term, most say, for the female voice. It's only used two times in the Bible, and when it's used, basically most Bible dictionaries will tell you that it's to inscription was to be sung, the psalm was to be sung by a soprano or female voices. And so it's upon a young woman is the word here. So, ladies, take hope here. You can serve the Lord, even with your music. Sometimes I think that we often feel, give the implication, if you're going to serve the Lord, you need to be a man. No. There's great opportunities of service for our women. And here's one example of that, I believe. So it's to be sung by a woman or at a higher pitch. And then, as we have mentioned already, this psalm has an association with Psalm 47 and 48. They're all hymns of triumph. But they're triumph not only because they record the victory that the nation of Israel experienced in that day. They were also hymns of triumph because they're prophetic. They're looking forward to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming day when all of these prophecies come true in the fullest sense of the word. So they're prophetic as well as historic victory songs. Victory songs of triumph for the nation of Israel in time, but they look forward to the greatest victory of all when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and triumphs over all the enemies in this earth. Note also in this psalm, as we read through, the word Selah. This word Selah, again, is a term that's mentioned quite often in the Psalms. It's mentioned 74 times in the Psalms. And basically, of these, 71 times in the Psalms, 74 times in the Old Testament. And it's used 3 times in this psalm. And this word, again, the exact meaning is sometimes sort of up to for grabs what it really means. Does it mean it's a musical rest where you stop here before you proceed? And I think in our music hymn books today, it's, what is it, a dot or something like that that tells you pause. Again, I'm not a musician. You ladies and you musicians would know that. But basically, most say it's a pause. But the idea of the word is a pause to think about what you have just sung or just read. Stop and think about it. How often are we guilty when we read of reading through, but we don't really consider what we've read? Or we sing one of our great hymns. And you know, there are times, and I found myself, confession time, even this morning, some of the hymns were very special, but you get singing along and you're, you know, my Jesus, I love thee. You know, there's 2 or 3 different ways or words in that, depending on which songbook you use. And I found myself sort of taken up in the song, because the first and only time I've ever been asked to sing special music in a church, never again, because that's not what God's gifted me to do. But we tried it. My wife had a beautiful voice, and we were engaged, and my home church knew that we were in the choir, the Bible school. We had to be, because it was such a small school. But we came home, and they thought, well, you're in the choir, you ought to be able to sing. Well, they never asked me to sing again. The reason? Because I can't sing. But I love the words of songs. But often, I get to thinking about the words and not paying attention to the words as they're written. You know, and so the psalmist is saying, listen, stop and think about what you're hearing. Stop and think about the words that have just been read or spoken. And I want to encourage you, when you're in God's word, stop and think about it. Meditate on it. Because we get so taken up in just reading and accomplishing. Well, I've got to read my chapter today or 10 chapters or whatever you have in you know, sort of set out in your Bible reading schedule. And we're more concerned about getting through, and especially us as men, because we want to conquer, than we are really considering what we're reading, what we're thinking. Stop and think. And often when you find this word Selah in the Psalms, it breaks the psalm up into natural divisions. And I'm going to use that this evening very quickly to go through the psalm now. And I realize we've had sort of a long introduction to this, but as we begin to go through the psalm in just a couple of minutes, the Selahs basically break the psalm up. In verses 1, 2, 3, we read through, and I would suggest to you there's one central thought here. And after you read these verses, Selah, stop and think about it. And then in verses 4, down through verse 7, another key thought. And then the psalmist says, Selah, stop and think about it. And then verses 8 through 11, the third time, again, one central thought. And then stop and think about it. So as we go through the psalm this evening, we're going to stop and think about 3 precious truths. And I want to encourage you that. But to really think about these 3 precious truths, let's get the background. We've got the introduction. We know who it was written to and who to receive it and what it was to be used for. But what's the background to this psalm? Again, some psalms will tell you. For instance, if you read Psalm 51, it will tell you in that inscription, after David committed that sin with Bathsheba. Some psalms will tell you the occasion why the psalm is being written. This one does not. But if you know a little bit of Old Testament history, there's no question that this psalm was written after a military victory over a foreign power that had attempted to take over Jerusalem. And this happened more than once in the Old Testament. You have, for instance, if you read in 2 Chronicles, it may have been written after the destruction of the armies of Ammon and Moab at Mount Seir. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 may have been. But to me, it doesn't fit as well as the time that Hezekiah was faced by the Assyrian army. And if you read about this in 2 Kings, it's amazing story. 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. And I believe this is the time that King Hezekiah, king of Judah, was surrounded by the army of the Assyrians. And the king of Assyria had come into the land of Israel. He had taken 46 towns and villages in Judah and basically had just come in and he had, with his mass army, he had Jerusalem surrounded. He had an army of 185,000 soldiers surrounding Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is in the city. King Hezekiah, who had been a great king. In fact, King Hezekiah means the Lord strengthens me. And King Hezekiah had pleased the Lord in most things he had done. He was one of those good kings that reigned in the land. And when you go through, you find out that he was one who had torn down the high places, the places of false worship, idol worship of the days. He had refocused the worship of the children of Israel on the true and living God in Jerusalem and bringing them back to the temple, which was the prime location for them to worship God in that time. He was doing everything right, basically, until, though he was still king, and he was in the capital city, Jerusalem, and his people in the city were still safe, but they were surrounded by this great army of 185,000 people, 185,000 soldiers. And the king of Assyria, this king, he began to make King Hezekiah pay tribute. Instead of King Hezekiah saying, I refuse, I will not bow down, I will not, I'm going to trust my God, it says he emptied all the banks. All this gold, all this money went. And he said, this will appease the king and everything will be all right. We can continue to live happily ever after. But it didn't appease the king of Assyria. And so when he began to demand more, when King Hezekiah had reached the end of all of his own resources, then he once again turned to the true and living God. How often does this characterize us? You know, we turn to God as a last resort. When we've used all of our resources, we've done everything we can, finally we cry out to God. I tell you, it should be our first response, not our last resort. But King Hezekiah, though he had been a good king, when he surrounded, he used all of his resources before he finally turned to God. And God clearly delivered Israel, King Hezekiah, the people, from this wicked Assyrian king. I believe this is the story behind Psalm 46. And I believe that because of phrases that are used in the psalm. Talking about a city that doesn't have a river. Do you realize that even in that day, almost all cities had a river? Not Jerusalem. There's a Kidron Valley just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And water flows through that valley. But King Hezekiah had dug a tunnel And when we take trips to Israel, we go to that tunnel. And there's a flow of water. Some days the water's almost chest deep. Some days it's only knee deep. But it flows. And actually, right into the pool of Siloam. And it's amazing to see this cool, fresh water right under the city of Jerusalem. And so there's the water supply. There's everything. And when you read through this, it just fits the battle and the day and when God gives the great victory and 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army are wiped out. You want to know something? The God of Hezekiah is my God. The God of Hezekiah is your God. God hasn't changed. The problem is we continue to trust our resources rather than trust Him and turn to Him in our time of need. And so as we go through with this backdrop, we understand the victory has been won. God has delivered Jerusalem and His people once again from all kinds of trouble and difficulty. And so there's three great points that the psalmist says, stop and think about this. Stop and think about this. The first point is in verses 1 through 3, stop and think about the protection that you have in your God. Let me read these verses again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. What is the psalmist saying? Listen, we have a place of safety. We have a protection that is unbelievable when you stop to think about it. In the midst of whatever we're feeling today, God desires to be our refuge, our strength, and our help. The word refuge means it's a place to flee to. It means run to the shelter. The next time you have a trial in your life, the next time you feel that you're in a hard spot, a difficult situation, God says, flee to the place of safety. God is our refuge. And He is our strength. He is our strength. He's the one that says, I'm bigger than any problem you've got. I'm bigger than any enemy you have. There is no one. There is nothing that is greater than I am. Flee to me, the place of safety. God wants us to run to Him for protection. He is a very present help in our time of trouble. A present help. Our God is not a distant God. He is present with us. I think so often of word pictures and stories in the life of the Lord Jesus. And you remember when Jesus told His disciples, He says, let's get in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. And they got out in the Sea of Galilee, and He went to the back of the boat, and he fell asleep. He was in the hinder part of the boat, it says, asleep in this great storm. And these seasoned fishermen and these disciples, they were scared. They were afraid for their life. And they go back, and they shake the Lord. They wake Him up and said, Lord, don't You care that we're perishing? And Jesus gets up and says, oh, you have little faith. Didn't I tell you we were going to go to the other side? What are you afraid of? And then He spoke to the wind and to the waves and said, peace, be still. And there was a complete calm, instant. Now, I want to tell you, He is as present with me today as He was with those disciples in that boat. God is a very present help in our time of trouble. Remember that. You're in a hard place. Who's with you to protect you? Our God is. In verse 2, the psalmist takes it and sort of amplifies. He says, "Just take the most horrendous thing that you could think could happen. Think of The earthquake in Nepal. Would you like to have been there? Would you like to have been in one of those camps, mountain climbing camps on the edge of Mount Everest? You see some pictures of what they saw and experienced. He says, though the earth be shaken. And again, Israel is right on the great fault line. They have earthquakes in Israel. Though the earth be shaken, it says. The mountains be carried in the midst of the sea. Waters be roar and are troubled. It's all right. God is with us. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Oh, if we could only learn to focus. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is in absolute control. And in every storm, He is there with us. Just flee to Him. Run to Him. He is that place of safety. So the psalmist says, stop and think about it. Stop and think of the protection of our God. And then he says, not only this, stop and think of the presence of our God in verses 4 through 7. Protection and now presence. And so they sort of go hand in hand. They go together. But as you start in verse 4, it says, there's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the outskirts. Is that what it says? No. It says God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. He protects us. He's that place of safety. Because he is present with us. God's grace. In those time of storms, God's grace flows through like a river that brings gladness to His people. Again, in God's Word, we're reminded in everything, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And you've heard me say before, I'm practicing Ephesians chapter 5 where it says giving thanks for all things. It's easier for me to give thanks for, you know, because you get through it. And thank you, Lord, for getting me through. But the reality is in everything, right in the midst of it, right when that storm is raging, in the midst of it, give thanks. I tell you, He's going to give to you grace. He's going to give to you peace. He's going to give to you joy. He's going to give you the strength that is needed to go through the trial because he of His presence with us. God is present with His people. When the nations are in an uproar, the kingdoms fall. Yet God is with us. We can take comfort in the fact that God is with us. No matter how bad things get, we can always count on His presence. Remember in Hebrews 13:5, what does He say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. God can't lie. He is faithful. Or you read in Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No height nor depth. There's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from His love. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's our protection. He is present with us. But thirdly, notice His position, the position of our God. in verses 8 down through verse 11. We can depend on God during times of difficulty and trial because of His presence, because of His protection, but also because of His position. Remember, as we read this, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. But here's the key. Verse 10. Be still and know. What are we to know? Be still and know that I'm on the God. I am God. In other words, he said, I'm still in control. I'm on the throne. Trust me. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He is the high and lofty one. He is the one that we're to glorify. He's the one that we're to lift up. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength in a very present help. I don't know if you realize it or not, but it was this psalm that basically sustained Martin Luther, the great reformer, way back years past. It's the basis of his song, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And even when he had been imprisoned for months, and his co-prisoner with him, when they would get discouraged, Martin Luther would say, let's sing Psalm 46. And from that sustained him. If you read his biography and read about him. And from that psalm, we get these words today. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work as woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And through this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, this body that they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. God is our refuge and strength. He is our protection, because he is present with us. And he is the exalted one. The one that we can flee to at any time, under any circumstance. He will never fail us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this precious psalm, a reminder that you are our refuge and strength, that very present help in trouble. And Father, we recognize, we acknowledge that we're living in troublous days. We're living in difficult times. Though we enjoy much security and comfort here in Canada, there are many individual problems and battles and difficulties, storms that we face. But we're thankful that we do not face them alone as your children, because you are our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. And Father, we know that your help is unlimited because you're omnipotent. We know that your presence is unfailing because you're eternal. And Father, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is our privilege to lift you up, because we read that when you're lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. Help us to be faithful in lifting up that name which is above every name. And that name someday that every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. Thank you again for this time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.